Okay, lesson 45, and this is Be Thou My Vision. You'll notice there are two names that are identified at the top of the page, and that's a little unusual. There's a reason for that, but I'll go ahead and address that now. Mary Byrne was the young lady. She was 25, a university student, when she came across the original manuscript, which was probably in Gaelic, and translated Be Thou My Vision into the English language. And as we'll see in a moment, it was a very literal and not particularly melodic treatment, but it was very faithful to the original text. And then Eleanor Henrietta Hull, 7 years later, versified. That's a verb that I came across this week. I wasn't familiar with that one, but versified, moved it into more melodic language. And that's the version that has been in existence since 1912, and it was actually incorporated in a hymnal in 1919 for the first time. So in 2019, the 100th anniversary, so to speak, of Be Thou My Vision in modern hymnody, or at least modern hymnals, was commemorated. But it's all about where we fix our attention. It's what we focus upon. And Psalm 27:4, one thing, the psalmist says, I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold, to gaze upon, to be occupied with the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in his temple. And so it's really about a singular focus, one thing. This is what the psalmist is really praying would be emblematic of his life, one thing, and that and he will be completely satisfied if this one thing happens. And that one thing is that he might behold the beauty of the Lord, and that he would be able to meditate upon the Lord in the temple. A modern day person, Paul Chappell, said this, if our focus, and this is really about focus, it's about where we are fixing our attention, if our focus is on ourselves, and I would probably add, or our circumstances, everything else is out of focus. There's only one, and that goes back to Psalm 27:4, one thing. There is only one person who is worthy of our complete focus. That's Jesus Christ. We cannot focus on Christ if we insist on carrying the baggage of anything that habitually turns our focus towards ourselves. I don't know about you, but when I read that, when I incorporated that into the notes, I found that very convicting. I had to stop and confess that I often find myself preoccupied with the baggage that occupies me with myself and my circumstances and the circumstances around me, etc. But there is only one that's worthy of our complete focus, our true attention, and that's Jesus Christ. And that's really what this hymn that we're going to be looking at today is all about, Be Thou My Vision. There is a person, an Irish person, and I not being Irish, I'm Scottish, but not being Irish, I won't attempt to pronounce it, so you can pronounce that. And whether you're right or wrong remains to be seen. If you're Irish, you'll know the pronunciation. If you're not, nobody's going to catch you. So Mr. Forgale, I guess it is, a blind Irish poet. This is really an old hymn. 14 centuries ago, he lived. And ultimately, he was killed by pirates in AD 598. And the hymn that he wrote that is at least attributed to him, and this is less than 100% certain, it is probable. It is more than possible. It's probable. Is it positively identified? Not really. But the tradition is that this particular person, Mr. Forgale, the Irish poet, is the one who actually wrote the lyrics that ultimately became the hymn that we call Be Thou My Vision. And as I mentioned a moment ago, in 1905, a 25-year-old student, Mary Elizabeth Byrne, rendered this into English prose. And an example, this was very literal. And so an example, Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. And that sounds okay so far, but then none other is aught but the King of the seven heavens. Be thou my meditation by day and night. May it be thou that I behold even in my sleep. And those are all wonderful words. Those are wonderful lyrics, but those are not the lyrics that we sing today, and they don't have any particular melodic flow to them, so they weren't versified. So in God's providence, 7 years later, Eleanor Hall took the work that Mary Byrne had done and rendered it into five stanzas in a hymn, and this is the hymn that we sing today. And it represented a Celtic understanding of who Jesus Christ is and the preeminence of Christ. That's really what this is all about. Page 2 of the notes. It's really interesting as you unpack the lyrics to this hymn to look at the way it is constructed. So often we will sing hymns, and I will speak for myself. I don't notice, for the most part, the care and precision that was embodied in these hymns, and there is much that escapes a cursory reading or a frequent singing of this hymn. But what I would like you to notice is, you remember from your English class, the personification is one of those figures of speech where we attribute attributes or activities to a person, and that person becomes identified with those attributes, those activities. And that's precisely what is happening in this hymn. And the author of this hymn used extensively the skill of personifying who Jesus Christ is. And for instance, in My High Tower, you can easily read that, and you're familiar with that. It doesn't really mean anything unusual to you, but this is personification. What I would like you to notice, though, if you look at stanza 1 and stanza 3, is who's the audience in this hymn? And you know, when we have spoken earlier, I've said to you that we really have two audiences when we sing these hymns. We sing to each other. We instruct each other. We admonish each other. We exhort each other with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. And so typically there are two audiences to hymns when we sing them: each other, as we encourage each other, as we exhort each other, as we teach each other. But the focus really in this hymn is the Lord. We're singing directly to the Lord when we sing this. And it is really cast in the form of a prayer of adoration and a prayer of supplication. Why do I say that? It begins with supplication. Be thou my vision. And notice how often the first person pronoun is used as well. My vision, O Lord of my heart. This is a very personal hymn that was written, and it was written to the Lord. We're singing to the Lord. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Naught be all else to me, or nothing else matters, is what that's saying, save that thou art. In other words, I am completely, unequivocally satisfied, delighted in you. As long as I have you, O God, then nothing else matters. You are my best thought, by day or by night. I don't know how many of us can really say that we're constantly meditating upon the Lord, and that He so occupies our hearts. I find these words, as I meditate upon them, as I think upon them, actually quite convicting, because I know what does occupy my thinking, and it's not always the Lord. But this hymn is saying that you, O God, are my best thought by day or by night. And I'm reminded of Psalm 1, about the psalmist is talking about meditating on the word of the Lord day and night. And that's his delight. Waking or sleeping, thy presence, my light. And so we're singing directly to God here. This is a prayer. It's a prayer of adoration. It is a prayer of supplication. Adoration, where we attribute, when you read in the scriptures, give unto the Lord the glory due his name, where nobody can add anything to the Lord. We all know that. What we're saying is, let's attribute, let's recognize, let's acclaim the Lord for who he is and what he has done. And so when we are engaging in adoration, we are recognizing who God is, and we're attributing to him, we are giving recognition to the fact that he is all that he has said he is in the scriptures, how he has revealed himself in the scriptures. And then the supplication in stanza 3, it's particularly notable in stanza 3, and here you have personification all over the place. My battle shield, sword for the fight. Be thou my dignity, thou my delight, thou my soul's shelter, thou my high tower. Raise thou me heavenward, O power of my power. And again, you see this the second person addressing God, and secondly, the first person, where it's a very personal hymn that we're singing as we're engaging in adoration and supplication. And it's interesting. And I recognize that if you were living in the 6th century in Ireland, you were dealing with the pirates and all of that, you were in constant danger for the most part. We don't find ourselves in those circumstances, thankfully, today, at least not now. But notice that the author of this hymn is recognizing life is a battle. This is not tranquil. He's not necessarily asking that the Lord would deliver him from difficulty, but protect him through the difficulty, to stand with him, to be his shelter, to be his fortress. And I'm reminded of Psalm 46, which was Luther's hymn, and it gave rise to "A mighty fortress is my God." And so we're recognizing that the Christian life is not a tranquil, peaceful, placid experience at all times, and often it's not, and it depends on where we are in the world and at what point we are in the world. But the author of this hymn is recognizing that life is a battle. The Christian life is that you're surrounded really by hostile forces, and we've spoken about this before. Well, what are we battling against? And we really are fighting a war on three fronts at all points in time. You know that. The world is hostile. John tells us in his first epistle, the whole world, the cosmos, lies in the power of the evil one. And when he talks about the world, he's not talking about the physical terra firma, the globe that we're on, or the country that we're abiding in. He's talking about a system, a world system that is under the direct control and dominion of Satan, and is entirely hostile to everything that God stands for, entirely hostile, including God's people, especially God's people. And the flesh, our own mortal sin within us, indwelling sin, not eradicated, does no longer have dominion over us, praise God, but still a battle, still putting off, putting on, putting off, putting on, not a one-time experience, constantly recognizing sin, constantly battling sin, constantly dealing with it, failing from time to time. Failing is a euphemism for sinning. When we say, you know, we often use these nice words, I failed, I sinned, I made a mistake, an error. Those are nice words for I transgressed the law of God. And the devil, of course, the world, the flesh, and the devil, our enemy, the devil prowls about, the scripture says, like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we're told to put on the full armor of God so that we may stand against the evil one. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 exactly what we are to do. And at all times, stand firm against the evil one. And so stanza 3 in particular is talking about the fact that the Christian life is a battlefield. Be thou my battle shield. He's not praying that God would be a soft pillow under his head. Spurgeon said that providence is, in fact, a soft pillow to rest our head upon, and it is. But what this hymnist is saying is, God, I recognize I'm in a battle, and I want you to be, I need you to be, you have to be my battle shield if I will survive, if I will do what you've called me to do, to live for you. My sword for the fight. My dignity, my delight. And so he turns from the notion of conflict to being completely satisfied with God. What's the chief end of man? It is to glorify God, to do that which brings honor to him, and to enjoy him, to be delighted in God. Thou my soul's shelter. If we don't have the heat of the day or the arrows flying about, we don't need a shelter. He's praying for shelter in his high tower, a fortress. a bulwark, if we would use the language of Psalm 46. And ultimately, his hope is that, in his expectation, and what gives him comfort is, raise thou me heavenward, O power, my power. I want to be with you. I live for you. I'm living for that day when you will, in fact, raise me to be with you. And so a lot of personification, it runs throughout the entire hymn, all five stanzas, some stanzas more so than others. But again, notice the audience. It's God. It's written in the second person, or to the second person, be thou my vision. And there's a focus on my battle shield, my dignity, my delight, my soul shelter, my high tower. Raise me heavenward, O power of my power. He's appropriating all that God is and all that God does for his people. That's what gives him the fiber of courage to live the life that God has called him to live, is to know that he doesn't do this alone. And you know, from Isaiah, fear not. Why? I am with you. I will help you. And these are the words that resonate throughout all of Scripture. And those are the words, I think, that are embodied in the heart and the mind of the one who wrote this hymn. And so there's any number of examples. Some of these this is not by any means an exhaustive rendition of personification in Hebrew poetry. We could go page on page to do that. But the point is, this is very customary in the Scripture to speak of God in personification. Our strength, our help, our shield. Christ, our life, the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, etc. And so you have, through the Old Testament, New Testament, often, frequently, the use of personification. But the fact that God dwells with him and that he dwells with God, and this is really, I think, resonating with what we're told in John 15 about the vine and the branches. About our fellowship with God, abiding in him and he in us, that we are identified with Christ. You know, that's the terminology that the Scripture uses for a believer. In Christ. In Christ. Very few times is the word Christian used. You know that. You're well informed on that. But what's the terminology that's customarily used for a believer? One who is in Christ. Sometimes a saint, not beatified by some human pope, but it means one that's holy. It means one that is set apart. Set apart from by whom? By God. Sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Why are we sanctified? Because we're in Christ. Because we're identified with Christ. And so when the hymnist talks about being in Christ or being identified with him, I think the language is resonating with John 15. Top of page 3. So another be thou. And sometimes people will use that as a shortened term of be thou my vision when they sing, let's sing be thou. This is precisely what they're referring to. My wisdom, my true word, and these precious words, very sweet words, I ever with thee and thou with me, Lord. Can you imagine anything more precious than to be able to say those words? I ever with thee and thou with me, Lord. And that is exactly what Isaiah is talking about. Fear not, because I am with you. I will help you. I will uphold you by my righteous hand. I will sustain you. I am with you. So fear not. Those are the words that were given to the Israelites as they went over into the promised land. Do not fear. I will be with you. And those are the words that are given to us. I will never leave you, the Scripture says. I will never forsake you. And we're joined in Christ. So I ever with thee and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father and I thy true Son. Adoption. So our union with Christ is really the essence of why the Father looks upon us as his adopted sons and daughters in Christ. Precious things. Thou my great Father. I, thy true Son. And then, the fourth line in stanza 2 is essentially parallel with the second line, thou and me dwelling and I with thee one. Same thought that was worded in the second line of that particular stanza. But wonderful, wonderfully rich words. Stanza 5, High King of Heaven. my victory won. The battle has been waged and the battle has been won. Oh yes, we're still engaged in battle, but but Jesus Christ has conquered sin and death and hell on our behalf. God is satisfied. And Jesus could say, it is finished. And the battle has been won. His resurrection is proof positive that the Father has accepted the work of the Son on our behalf for his people. The victory has been won, and you have this. Sometimes you hear the terminology now and not yet, but so we the ultimate victory, of course, is to be with Christ, and yet we know that in this life we do have victory. The sin that no longer has dominion over us. Yes, it does get the best of us. That's another nice way of saying I sin when I say it gets the best of me. I've got all sorts of euphemisms I can pull out. I'm not alone, I suspect. But yes, sometimes we fail, sin, we transgress, we disobey God. But we know that if we are in Christ, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And he is satisfied. And his great hope that motivates his heart and gives him joy is, may I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart. These last two words, this is really important that we be able to say this. Whatever befall. Can we say that? I pray that by God's grace that we'll be able to say that. And we can say that. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. Why do we know that actually comes to play and into realization? Because God is sovereign. Because he's good. Because he's wise, because he's omnipotent. But we also know that in the following verse, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. We know that whatever God has predestined never fails, ever, ever. And so there is purpose in all that takes place. That's the providence of God, is holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And so we can say what heart of my own heart, whatever befall. And so still be my vision, O ruler of all. He's recognizing that God is king over all, that he's ruler over all. And so, again, there's stanza after stanza where when we sing this, we are directly singing to God. And yes, we get to listen to each other. We're sort of eavesdropping, but we're praying to God. This is very personal. The story behind this hymn, there's some of it is shrouded in legend and not entirely clear, but the melody we know where the melody came from. The actual language, pretty sure. But the story behind the hymn really starts with St. Patrick. So when spring comes around and we have what we call St. Patrick's Day and everybody's celebrating in various pagan ways. St. Patrick was a godly man, wasn't always a godly man. He was an ungodly man at first, just like we all are before Christ takes us over. But he was actually captured by pirates when he was 16. This is from his rendition of what took place. And they sold him into slavery. He was born in Great Britain, but taken as a captive to Ireland. And he was captive, the story has, for 6 years, after which he managed to escape. But he was raised in the Gaelic language and Irish customs. And if you can imagine returning back to the very land where you had served as a slave, that's what Patrick did. As a missionary, he went back to Ireland as a missionary. And what did he do? Well, I did a little reading, and it's not very encouraging. When you look at the Druids and the Celtic, all of that, it's very pagan. It's dark, dark stuff. Very, very pagan. And that's the culture in which Patrick was saturated as a slave. But the story has it that on Easter Sunday in 433, so now you know how far back we're going, The Irish king, and he would have been succumbing to the Druids, and the Druids were just a totally godless, animistic people, just a plethora of gods, small g, nothing at all resembling anything that we would recognize as Protestant theology. It was totally pagan stuff. But there was an edict that no one could light a light, and it had something to do with, and very appropriate, because they were living in darkness, spiritual darkness, but they didn't want any light. And Patrick said, no, I'm going to stand for Christ, and he did. And so when the Irish people awakened the next morning, top of page 4, he had gone, again, the story has it, on the highest hill in the area, and he'd got a bonfire going. And so everybody woke up, and there's this great big bonfire going on at the top of this hill. And it was called Slane, S-L-A-N-E, Hill. And so the tune that we sing this to is, sometimes when you look in a hymnal, it'll have the name of the tune that is used, and the tune is Slane. And so it comes from the setting from which Patrick gave testimony that he was standing for Christ. And so an unknown composer wrote this melody in honor of Patrick's testimony, his heroism, Slane. And then about the third paragraph down on page 4, the story is even maybe a little less positive, certain. There's a lot of legend associated with this. But there was a poet in the 6th century, Mr. Forgall, and he wrote a Gaelic poem, and I won't even attempt to read that one for you, but it's in italics, in honor of St. Patrick. That's the name of the poem that he wrote. And that then became, and it was really not even discovered until the 14th century. And that's, at least that's the oldest version that we have. And in 1905, on page 5, as I mentioned a little bit earlier, the woman, Mary Byrne, a 25-year-old student, found this very antiquated copy of this poem and translated it into English, very literal, somewhat difficult to sing, and so ultimately it was versified in 1912. Well, all of this is about what's occupying our heart. All of this is about our vision, what's occupying our heart, our mind. What are we gazing upon? What really occupies our heart and our mind? And there are three passages in particular. This gives rise to an article that I'll refer you to momentarily that was in Answers in Genesis about this particular hymn. But in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18, the Apostle Paul writes that we look, we focus, we gaze, we're occupied not with things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. In other words, we're not philosophical materialists, that the only thing that matters is that which we can touch and sense and feel. But we recognize spiritual realities, things that cannot be discerned by our physical senses. The things that are seen are temporal, they're temporary, they're material. But the things that are not seen are eternal. And that's really what occupies us, right? I mean, the things that are eternal are what occupy us. Top of page 6. What occupies us is the glory of God in the face of Christ. And Paul, earlier in that chapter, really citing language from Genesis 1, our own conversion, our regeneration is such a miracle. That God would create life, he would take a heart of stone out and give us a heart of flesh, take those who are spiritually dead and give them new life. Absolutely miraculous. And matter of fact, Paul likens it to creation. That the one who said, let light shine out of darkness, by fiat, by verbal declaration, ex nihilo, out of nothing, let there be light. And there had never been light before, and suddenly there was light. And so God spoke it into existence in our own spiritual life is of the same order of magnitude in terms of being a miraculous thing, that God would ordain that we would be born again, born twice, born from above, John 3, that the Holy Spirit would grant us new life. And so that's what really occupies us, is to be the glory of God in the face of Christ. But it's not unique to some type of mystical folks, only a handful of Christians. 2 Corinthians 3, we all of us, with unveiled faces, What are we thinking about? What are we meditating upon? What are we contemplating? We're contemplating the Lord's glory. And what happens when we do that? We're changed. We're transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory. And that's really what this article, I'm just going to refer you to it. It's on page 6 and page 7. It's an article from Answers in Genesis. But the whole essence of this is that we are transformed as we meditate, as we're occupied with, as we gaze upon the glory of Christ, as we really are filled with that as our focus in our lives. Pages 7 through 10 are really a verse by verse, and this is for your reference. You can look at it later this week, but it goes through each verse, and there are examples of scripture passages that would resonate with each one of these little lines in this five stanza hymn. And there are other passages that come to mind. This is not complete, but I want you to know that every single line in this five stanza hymn is replete with biblical references. And the overarching theme in all of it is that our focus is on Christ. And you should be thinking Colossians 3:1, if then you've been raised up with Christ, set your mind on things above where Christ is. And may that's really what the hymn is talking about when he says, be thou my vision, where he's really praying, and we should be praying, that God would so work in our hearts that we'd be more and more occupied with Christ, that as we gaze upon the glory of Christ, that we are transformed. And it makes a great difference in the way that we live our lives. If you go over to page 12, I want to conclude our comments on this by directing you to the Puritan theologian par excellence, John Owen. When William Paine, John Owen wrote a wonderful book on the glory of Christ. It was really his last work, and it was published posthumously after he died, because he finished it just before he died. But this was what he was occupied with. The editor of this book by John Owen on the glory of Christ was with John Owen, the Puritan, as his earthly days were rapidly reaching a conclusion. And Owen said to him, "O brother Paine, the long wished for day is come at last, in which I shall see the glory in another manner than I have ever done or was capable of doing in this world." And he was meditating on the glory of Christ, and he had this conviction that we should all have, that death is not the termination, the conclusion, but in fact it's a door opening to an entirely different experience of being occupied with Christ, of being face to face with Christ, the consummation of his enjoyment with Christ. And he describes this mindset that he had in these words. Our beholding, and in this rendition, those three passages in 2 Corinthians that I referenced earlier are all in here. 2 Corinthians 4:18, 4:6, and 3:18, they're all in this. Our beholding by faith things not seen, things spiritual and eternal, will alienate all our affections. Okay, that's 17th century language. What does it mean, alienate? It means completely move our affections away from being occupied with the travails and the difficulties and the distractions of this life. And they will relocate our affections to something much more precious, and that is Christ. And it will make our difficulties, their burdens, light, and preserve our souls from fainting under them. So if you are now or have been dealing with adversity, or at some point you will, what's the key to walking rightly through adversity and affliction? And it's to be occupied with Christ. It causes our affections to be moved from temporal things to eternal things. Yes, we have temporal bodies. We do have to navigate through this life as pilgrims in a dark land, a land that really is not our home. But it makes the burden light, and it preserves our souls from fainting under them. Of these things, the glory of Christ, whereof we treat, in other words, that's the subject of his book, is the principal and in a due sense comprehensive of them all. For we behold the glory of God himself in the face of Jesus Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 4:6. He that can at all times retreat into the contemplation, that's 2 Corinthians 3:18, the one who can retreat into a contemplation of this glory will be carried above the perplexing, prevailing sense of any of these evils, of a confluence of them all. Now, stop there before we get to the Latin. What he's saying is that to the extent that our hearts can be riveted on Christ, that we are freed from being tethered to earthly afflictions. And it's not an out-of-body experience or something mystical. He's saying that it liberates us from being captive to earthly afflictions. And it is liberating. It is freeing. And then he has a Latin expression, but it's translated, one does not feel the pain of the cross when his mind is on heavenly things. And if that strikes you as somewhat ethereal and difficult to relate to, it's because we're all together, I think, and I would number myself in this group as well, we're all together too occupied with things of this world. And to the extent that our hearts, our minds are occupied with Christ, loving him, adoring him, worshiping him, meditating upon him, gazing upon him. That's what the psalmist said. One thing I really want, one thing. If I had this one thing, if it's one thing under the Christmas tree I could have, it would be let me gaze upon Christ and be with him. That's the one thing. And everything else is not even a close second. Well, other things that he said in this book, John Owen said in his book, The Glory of Christ, a continual view of the glory of Christ will have the blessed effect of changing us more and more into the likeness of Christ. And it will. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians. He says exactly that. I would encourage you to prepare your minds continually for heavenly things by meditating seriously on the glory of the love of Christ. This cannot be done if the mind is always full of earthly thoughts. Do not be satisfied with general thoughts of the love of Christ, but think of it in a more detailed way. How do you do that? I guess you get a pencil and paper and you get the scriptures out and you start writing, okay, what do I know about the love of Christ? What do I know about the love of Christ? And in 1 John, it speaks often of the love of Christ, and the scriptures speak often of the love of Christ. What do I know about the love of Christ? I know it's eternal. I know it's personal. I know it's saving. I know it's permanent. I know he'll never leave me. He'll never forsake me. I mean, you just go on and on. And so bear with me. We'll get there in just a moment. On Christ's glory, I would fix all my thoughts and desires. And the more I see of the glory of Christ, look at this language, the painted beauties of this world. You know what he's saying? All the cheap, chintzy, junky stuff. That's what he's saying. The stuff that you find in a flea market somewhere will wither in my eyes, and I will be more and more crucified to this world. It will become to me like something dead and putrid, impossible for me to enjoy. And then this last paragraph, the last sentence, no man shall ever behold the glory of Christ by sight hereafter who does not in some measure behold it here by faith. Top of page 13, one last quotation from John Owen. By beholding the glory of Christ by faith. Who doesn't want this? We will find rest for our souls. Our minds are apt to be filled with troubles, fears, cares, dangers, distresses, ungoverned passion and lust. By these, our thoughts are filled with chaos, darkness, and confusion. Stop. Does that sound like our day? It sounds exactly like our day. But where the soul is fixed on the glory of Christ, then the mind finds rest and peace. For to be spiritually minded is peace. And there is, I don't know who wrote this last piece. I don't have an attribution for it. But in Christ, what do we have? We have a love that can never be fathomed. We have a life that can never die. A righteousness that can never be tarnished. A peace that can never be understood, and I would say in this world, in this life. A rest that can never be disturbed. A joy that can never be diminished. A hope that can never be disappointed. A glory that can never be clouded. A light that can never be darkened. a purity that can never be defiled, a beauty that can never be marred, a wisdom that can never be baffled, resources that can never be exhausted. That's what we have in Christ. And we could go on. We could go on. So, if you want to be occupied with Christ, this little list on page 13 would be perhaps a place to start. And to be thinking through, meditating upon, gazing upon Christ in that way. So, with that as a prelude to Be Thou My Vision, let's stand and enjoy and pray this to the Lord. This is a prayer that we are offering up to the Lord.